lot being said there. Please stand together with me out of honor to God and His Word as we look from Leviticus chapter 24, applied holiness. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And now down in verse 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Thank you. You may be seated. By the way of introduction, holiness is a theme of Leviticus. I've been telling you that since we started looking at the book of Leviticus months ago. It is the theme of Leviticus. In fact, the word holy and its cognates are used 152 times in the book. Now, as I told the children, holy means set apart or set aside. Now, we know that God is holy. God defines holiness. God demonstrates holiness. God demands holiness. And as we see from our text here this morning, God dictates holiness. That's why I got the text for today. When God is telling Moses, and by extension all the rest of us, how to be holy, He dictates holiness. The Lord spoke unto Moses, this is how you're to be holy. Israel was to be a holy nation. So holiness was to be evident throughout their culture. We know right before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, as He was putting them together as a nation in Exodus 19 and verse 6, He says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so here in Leviticus chapter 24, holiness is applied to three areas of life. First of all, religion. Secondly, speech. And thirdly, laws. And so as holiness is applied here in Leviticus chapter 24, that's why the title of today's message is Applied Holiness. Now again, holiness is not just a theological concept or a character trait reserved for God alone. As believers, we are to apply holiness to our lives in all situations. There's an old story about a man who was at an intersection, honking his horn and yelling obscenities at the car in front of him, when a police officer taps on the man's windshield and arrests him. The officer takes the man to the police station, has him fingerprinted, photographed, and jailed. After a couple of hours, the officer returns and releases the man with an apology. The officer says, I'm sorry about the mistake, but when I saw the Christian fish symbol on the window, the What Would Jesus Do and Follow Me to Sunday School stickers on the bumper, with you in the driver's seat yelling and cursing, I assumed you had stolen the car. So anyway, holiness isn't just a theological concept. It's not a character trait reserved for God alone. As believers, we are to apply holiness to our lives in all situations. So let's look what God has to say for us to apply holiness here in chapter 24. First of all, looking at the layout of the holy place. The layout of the holy place. Now, the tabernacle, that's the place where the children of Israel worshiped when they wandered through the wilderness. The tabernacle had three sections. They had the outer court. Then they had what's called the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the holy of holies, in the center. Let me zoom in on this a little bit. So you've got the outer court, you've got the holy place, then you've got the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Now here in chapter 24, Moses mentions two of the three furnishings that were to be found in the holy place, beginning with the first one being the light. The light. There was a seven-branched oil lamp in the holy place. It was called the menorah. If you have any Jewish friends or you know anything about Judaism, you've probably heard of the menorah before. Well, this was a seven-branched oil lamp in the holy place. Menorah means lamp. That's what it means. It just means lamp. And this menorah was to be fueled by olive oil. It was to be fueled by olive oil. And the oil and the lamp was to be kept burning continually. Look in verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. So this lamp, this menorah, was to be fueled by olive oil. It was to be kept burning continually. It was never to go out. And by the way, this is one of Aaron's responsibilities. As the high priest, one of his responsibilities was to make sure there was plenty of oil and that the oil was always in the lamp and the flame kept burning on the lamp all the time. Look at verses 3 and 4. Outside the veil of the testimony of the tabernacle congregation shall Aaron order from the evening to the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. This is one of his jobs. So what was the purpose of this lamp? What was the purpose of this menorah? Well, there's a practical purpose as well as a spiritual purpose. The practical purpose was for the lamp to provide light in an otherwise dark room. If you've ever studied the tabernacle, it would have been a very, very dark place. Once they set it up and they put the coverings over it and the badger skins and all of that over, it would be dark in there. And so on the practical side, a good reason to have this lamp in there was to provide light. But there was also a spiritual reason for the lamp. And that was to remind the people and us that God is light. That God is light. John puts it this way in 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So Moses mentions the light. Secondly, Moses mentions the loaves. 12 loaves of bread were baked and placed on a table in the holy place every Sabbath. Look at verses 5 and 6. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. So there were 12 loaves of bread that were baked and placed on the table in the holy place every Sabbath. 1 loaf representing each tribe of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel, so there were 12 loaves of bread that were baked. This was called showbread, and the table was called the table of presence, the table of presence. So again, what was the purpose of this bread? Well, there was a practical purpose as well as a spiritual purpose. The practical purpose was to provide nutrition for the priests. Look in verse 9. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute. So the practical reason, provide nutrition for the priests. But what about the spiritual purpose? What was the spiritual purpose for these loaves? Well, it was a reminder that God provides what we need. God provides everything that we need. And here's something really interesting. The light from the menorah was always shining on the bread. So the bread representing the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, was on one side, and you've got the light on the other side, and the light is shining across those 12 loaves of bread, reminding that God is always with his people. In fact, God has promised never to leave us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 13:5, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's also interesting, the menorah had 7 branches. 7 branches equal the number of days in a week, showing God's continual presence. God isn't just with his people on Sundays. God isn't just with his people on Wednesdays or Fridays. God is with his people all the time, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He is always with us. And so in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, not the outer courtyard, but the holy place, there's the light, the menorah, the loaves on the table of showbread. And then it's not mentioned, but the altar of incense is the third piece of furnishing that was in there, the altar of incense. And just like the other two, the altar of incense had a practical purpose as well as a spiritual purpose. The practical purpose for the altar of incense was to provide a fragrant odor. Again, it probably could get kind of stinky with all those badger skins and everything and the blood that was brought in there from the altar and so on. And so a practical reason just to provide a fragrant odor, but the spiritual reason, as you read on, you find out that the incense on that altar symbolized the prayers of God's people. And so when we look at applied holiness from Leviticus chapter 4, we see, first of all, the layout of the holy place. Secondly, I want us to look at the language of a holy mouth. The language of a holy mouth. Now, if you look at verses 10 and 11, 2 men were fighting in the camp, and one of those men blasphemed God. Verse 10 says, and the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelite woman and man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. So we learn something. These 2 men are fighting. We learned the one guy who blasphemed and cursed, his mom was an Israelite, but his dad was a pagan Egyptian. You see, fathers have a very powerful impact on our children. We fathers have a very powerful impact on our children. We can have a very powerful positive impact on our children. We can have a very powerful negative impact on our children. This father was a pagan, and he influenced his child in paganism such that when push came to shove, when this guy got in a fight, the first thing he thought to do was blaspheme God and curse God. He was following what his dad taught him to do. I wonder how you're influencing your children. And yes, I am asking you dads, but moms too, and grandmas and grandpas, how are you influencing your children? Are you having a very positive impact on them? Are you having a very negative impact on them? Are you teaching them to follow the ways of God and the Bible, or are you teaching them to go the other way? Certainly in this case, the mom was an Israelite. She was probably bringing that boy up in the way that he should go. But his dad was a pagan Egyptian. And again, when it all came out in a fight, he blasphemed God and cursed. We don't know what he said, but we do know that he paid for his words with his life. Again, the scriptures don't say what he said. It just said he blasphemed and cursed. That's all we know. So we don't know what he said, but we do know he paid for his words with his life. He definitely broke the third commandment. You guys know the third commandment. God says, don't take my name in vain. So he definitely broke the third commandment, even though we don't know the details. But God didn't strike him down. God did not strike him down. God had his people carry out that judgment. Look in verse 16. And he that blasphemed the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Learn this, my friends. God takes our words very seriously. The words that you and I use, he takes those very seriously, especially our words about him, especially the things we say about him. But even if we're not talking about him, he takes what we say very, very seriously. Please understand that words are a precious gift from God. I mean, the fact that we're able to use words, that we can say words, we can understand words. This is a precious gift from God. We're able to use words to communicate with each other, expressing our thoughts and ideas. We're able to use words to bring glory to God in prayer and in praise. No other creatures on earth have words. Oh, I know animals communicate. I get that. But only people use words to communicate, and it's a precious gift from God. Not only do we enjoy spoken words, but we enjoy written words as well. So not only do we get to speak, say things, but we can also write things and read what other people have written. And of course, God's word is the greatest of all our written blessings. Of all the words out there that have been spoken, all the words that have been written, God's word is the greatest of all of our written blessings. Think about what the Bible is. It's the very words of God inspired and written down for our edification. The Bible is the truth without any mixture of error. And the Bible is incalculably profitable. Incalculably profitable. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul says you really can't put a price on how valuable God's word is. It is incalculably valuable and profitable. But he says here's four ways in which it is profitable. It is profitable for indoctrination. It is profitable for conviction. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction. Think about it. The Bible is the life-changing, faith-generating word of God. You know, you and I don't have to wait for a special word from God. We have it whenever we want it. You want to hear from God? Pick up your Bible, open it, and read it. Now, those folks in the Old Testament, you know, they had to wait till God spoke. They had to wait for a prophet. You and I don't have to wait for that. You don't even have to wait for Sunday. Pick it up. Open it up. Read it. Read it. Not only that, but the words of the Bible, Jesus said, are the words of life. They are the words of life. But getting back to this guy that blasphemed God and cursed, filthy mouths dishonor the God who made them. Filthy mouths dishonor the person who owns them. And filthy mouths are inconsistent with Christianity. I don't know what kind of mouth you have, but I want you to know if you have a filthy mouth, it dishonors the God who made it. It dishonors you who owns it. And a filthy mouth is inconsistent with Christianity. Here's what James had to say in James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Not only that, but words offer an x-ray of our hearts. You want to know what's in your heart? I mean, I know you can't just turn and, you know, look into your heart. But words actually offer an x-ray of our hearts. Because what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. Hey, who said that? Jesus said that. Look what he said here in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. And so if the heart is rotten, the words will be rotten. Now, God, by His grace, gives us clean new hearts. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And so God, by His grace, gives us clean new hearts. And that new heart comes through Jesus Christ. When you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He was buried for your sins, that He rose again the third day, when you truly believe and you truly receive Jesus as your Savior, He gives you a new heart, and that new heart is clean. And new words will come from that new heart. Now, you might have had old, filthy words before, but you get a new heart, you're going to get new words coming out of that new heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And let me just warn you, if there are no new words, there's no new heart. If there are no new words, there's no new heart. You might say, well, you don't understand, Pastor Gary, the people I work with and, you know, in the office or whatever those buildings are, but, you know, you don't understand. You don't understand. I hear it all day long. If there are no new words, there is no new heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And let me say this. It's not just what comes out of our mouth, but nowadays, it's also what comes out of our fingers through texts and Facebook posts and Instagrams and emails and all the rest of that social media that's out there. People say some of the most awful things behind the safety of their computer screen, and they put it out there to individuals, they put it out there to anybody that will look at it. If there's no new words, there's no new heart. And why is that so important? Because Jesus said we will be judged by our words. We will be judged by our words. Look what He says here in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 36. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. But let's get back to this guy. He's having a fight, right? And he blasphemes God and curses. Not only was the blasphemer guilty, but so were the ones who heard the blasphemy. Look in verse 14. They were lay their hands on the blasphemer as a symbol of their guilt. Let me read that. Bring forth him that has cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. They were to lay their hands on this blasphemer as a symbol of their guilt. Now, they didn't say it. They didn't blaspheme God. They didn't curse, but they heard the blasphemy. They heard the curse, and they processed it in their mind. Once they heard it, they started thinking it. You know, when you and I hear something ungodly, we might be minding our own business. We might not be thinking bad thoughts. But as soon as somebody next to us or whatever, they say something, all of a sudden that's in our mind. We didn't ask for it. We didn't invite it. But now it's there. And now we're thinking about it. That's what happened here. These people weren't blaspheming God. They weren't cursing God. They were minding their own business. They're probably thinking they're going to watch a good fight. And then all of a sudden, there's blasphemy and cursing. And that's what they start thinking. You say, well, as long as I'm thinking it, that's not really a big deal, is it? Well, Jesus equated our thoughts and our actions. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, He says there, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you just think about it, you're guilty. You see, keep this in mind. Our words not only affect us, they affect everybody who hears them. You might think, well, I'm just saying this and it's really no big deal. It's a big deal. Because if it's something ungodly, not only is that embarrassing and shameful for you, but now you got other people thinking ungodly things too, because you opened your big fat mouth. And so as we look at applied holiness, we see, first of all, the layout of the holy place. Secondly, the language of a holy mouth. Thirdly, though, I want us to look at the laws of a holy nation. The laws of a holy nation. First of all, those laws are to be moral. Life for life. Look in verse 17. And he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now, that's otherwise known in our culture as the death penalty, right? The death penalty or capital punishment. So this is moral. Life for life. I want you to know the death penalty is biblical. Not only here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you say, well, yeah, but what about the New Testament? Is there any death penalty in the New Testament? Probably not. Oh, yeah. How about here's one place, Romans 13 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul, talking about the government, says, for he is the minister of God to you for good, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There was only one thing the government would use a sword for in the context of punishment. It wasn't for a spanking. It was death. So you got death penalty in the Old Testament, and you got death penalty in the New Testament. I want you to know the death penalty is biblical. Secondly, I want you to know the death penalty is a deterrent when administered properly and swiftly. Now, when you have somebody on death row for 50 years, that's not swift. But when you administer it properly and swiftly, it is a deterrent. And thirdly, I want you to know that the death penalty is pro-life. It is pro-life. You say, Brother Gary, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're talking about somebody needs to die, and you say that's pro-life? Yes. If you take a life, you lose your life. That will discourage people from taking a life. And so the death penalty is biblical, it is a deterrent, and it is pro-life. And so the laws of a holy nation, first of all, are moral, life for life. Secondly, animal for animal. Look in verse 18. And he that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. Now notice in this case, the animal is replaced, but a human life is not taken. Now, if you take a human life, then you lose your human life. If you take somebody's animal, you kill somebody's animal, you just have to replace their animal, but you don't have to give your life. Animal life is valuable. Particularly in the context here, we're talking about an agrarian society. These people are all farmers. Animal life is valuable. Hear me, human life is invaluable. You can put a price on an animal's life. You can't put a price on a human life. Because all humans are made in the image of God, which means we each possess infinite worth and infinite dignity. You can't put a price on human life, and that is why human life must be protected at all stages and at all costs. Remember that when you go to vote in a couple months here. And I'm sad to tell you, as a resident of Maryland, Maryland is not a pro-life state. Maryland is not friendly to babies in the womb. It is not. And half of this great United States, half of the citizens, are not pro-life either. I'm just giving you general statistics, but I'm telling you, Maryland is not pro-life. The United States, half of the United States is not pro-life. We can change that, but we need to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others. That's the only thing that's going to change their mind. So we see the laws of a holy nation are to be moral, life for life, animal for animal. Secondly, the laws of a holy nation are to be proportional, because the law goes on to talk about blemish for blemish, or eye for an eye, or tooth for tooth. Look in verse 19. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. The point of this is that the punishment is to fit the offense. And so if you take somebody's hand, you lose your hand. You take somebody's eye, you lose your eye. You take somebody's ear, you lose your ear. The punishment is to fit the offense. The purpose of this law was to limit infractions. In other words, you're thinking you want to cut your neighbor's hand off, but you know what's going to happen to you. If I cut his hand off, I'm getting my hand cut off. And so you're going to think twice, or maybe even more than twice, before you take his hand off. And so the purpose of this law was to limit infractions. Secondly, it was to limit revenge, because you could only do to somebody else what had been done to you. So if they do take your eye, you can't kill them. See, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. The punishment is to fit the offense. Now, as we were reading that out of Leviticus 24, you might say, well, that sounds kind of familiar. I think Jesus might have said that. Yes, he did. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Look what he says. You have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus taught we don't need to get even. Yes, the Old Testament law says you can get even. They take your hand, you take their hand. They take your eye, you take their eye. You can get even. Jesus said we don't need to get even. Jesus, through Paul, says God will take care of that for you. God will take care of the vengeance. You just live a holy life. Here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So Jesus says, you don't need to take vengeance. God will take care of that for you. And by the way, Jesus certainly practiced what he preached. He practiced what he preached. Look how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Jesus as who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so laws of a holy nation are to be moral, life for life. They are to be proportional. The punishment is to fit the offense. And thirdly, they are to be universal, universal. The laws of a nation that are a holy nation are to be applied equally to all citizens and non-citizens alike. Look in verse 22. "You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God." There is not to be any two-tiered justice system. But whether you're a citizen or not, the same laws apply to everybody equally. Those would be the laws of a holy nation. We know very well in our own country, our justice system is tilted towards the wealthy and powerful. If you got money and you got position, you get your own kind of justice system. Shouldn't be. That's not holy. But the laws of a holy nation, those laws apply universally. And so today, as we've looked at applied holiness, I told you we'd look in three sections, three areas: religion, speech, and laws. The first thing we looked at was the layout of the holy place. So the tabernacle had three parts to it: the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in view in chapter 24 of Leviticus was the holy place with the light, the loaves, and the altar of incense. Secondly, we looked at the language of a holy mouth. This guy gets in a fight. All of a sudden, the way his dad raised him, that comes out. He begins to blaspheme God. He begins to curse. And we talked all about how if you get a new heart, you got new words. And so consider the words that are coming out of your mouth, the words that are coming out of your finger on social media or through your telephone or whatever the case might be. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it ought to be wholesome, good words. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That word corrupt means rotten. So what's coming out of your mouth? That lets you know what's in your heart. And then thirdly, we looked at the laws of a holy nation. They should be pro-life, proportional, and universal. No two-tiered justice system. And so this morning, from the Word of God, the challenge today and the invitation, first of all, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. You may not have a new heart. That's why there's all that filth coming out of your mouth. You don't have new words because you don't have a new heart. Well, it doesn't begin with your lips. It begins with your heart. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Believe he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead for you. And he will give you a new heart. And out of that new heart will come new words. Receive Christ as your Savior. A Christian, you might be here, you say, "No, I'm definitely a Christian. I definitely receive Christ as my Savior." But again, the people I work with, and I hear this stuff all day long, it's out in the warehouse, it's in the office, and there's all kind of filthy words. I try to have positive words, but you know, sometimes this stuff just slips out. I'm not saying you don't have a new heart, but I am saying you need to be careful of what you speak. You need to be careful of those words. If you have an occasional ugly word that's coming out, and by the way, I don't mean just four-letter words. That's part of it. But we can have ugly words that don't have four letters in them at all. We can have ugly sentences and ugly paragraphs that come out of our mouths and come out of our fingertips. And so check your heart. If your heart is good, beware and be careful. Because Jesus said, we will all be judged by the very words that we use. And keep in mind that when you use these filthy, corrupt words, it's not just affecting you. Because once you put it out there, you're making other people start thinking about whatever it was you were saying, just like what we see with this guy. He blasphemed, he cursed, and the people that heard him had actually placed their hands on him and said, "You know, we're guilty too because he made us think these thoughts." Our words don't just stay with us. They affect others. Beware of your words. The Bible says not only, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It goes on to say, but those words that are edifying, encouraging, that build people up. You don't have to just talk about Jesus 24/7. But you and I should always have positive, wholesome words coming out of our mouth. But that will only happen if we have a clean, new heart to start with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together to worship you, singing to you and praising you and hearing your word. And now it's time to respond. There may be somebody who's never received Christ as personal Savior. They have filthy words coming out of their mouth because they got a filthy heart. Give them grace and faith to believe right now, right here. And for those of us who are believers, help us to have wholesome words coming out of our mouths. Encouraging words. Words that build up, that lift up. And give us all wisdom, as I've already asked, as we go to vote in about a month and a half or so. Give us wisdom to vote for people who are maybe not necessarily holy, because nobody is really holy. We're all sinners. But those who would support holy laws of our nation. Move in this time of invitation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.